You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 1 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1. And we read beginning at verse 18, we will read to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. The Bible says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the ability we've already had this morning to give you praise and thanks. To be able to lift our hearts and minds and mouths together in worship, in song, in prayer. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to encourage each other, all the more as we see the day approaching. I thank you for each and every soul sitting in front of me, each one precious in your sight, each one with an eternal destiny in front of them, and a life to be lived in this age until that day arrives. And Lord, that makes this time in your Word a very weighty moment. And so we ask that you would be with us today in the preaching of your Word. Lord, would you be our teacher today? Would your Holy Spirit take your Word that's living and active and sharp and powerful in hand and deal with our hearts and minds and lives in a way that those who are lost would hear your voice and be brought to faith in your Son, and those who are saved would be edified and encouraged and corrected and equipped in every way. And I'm grateful that your Word is sufficient for these things. We need you, Lord. We look to you. We will be very careful to give you praise and thanks for what you accomplish in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you measure the treasure that we have in the Word of God? How do you measure the treasure that you hold in your hands as you hold your Bibles this morning? There's no way to measure it, is there? It's a gift that is immeasurable. When you stop and consider what you hold in your hands right now are the words of the only true and living God, His very words, communicated to us through men, and as they were led by the Spirit of God, recorded these words. But these words, make no mistake about it, are the very words of God. And here we have them in our possession. What a gift that is. Words that are true, absolutely true. Words that are life-giving. Words that are life-sustaining. Words that you can stake your soul on, that you can stake your eternity on. It's a great gift. Some of us have grown up with these words. Some of you, you were blessed to grow up in a godly home. And from the time that you can remember, you were learning the words of God. Some of us were saved later in life. And for us, they are just as precious because now for the first time we had access to what we had only had an awareness of before. I can still remember one Christmas, my parents giving me a Bible, my first Bible, and what joy I had in the thing itself. It had a zipper on it. I can still remember that. And I just thought that was really, really cool that I could zip it up and open it up. And I'm telling you that while I delighted in the thought of the Bible, I had no knowledge of its contents and really no hunger for its contents. I liked the idea of the Bible, but I had no access to the truth of the Bible. When the Lord saved me between my junior and senior years of high school, then the Bible came alive for me. And now for the first time, it was something that I had an appetite for, and I had an ability by God's Spirit to understand. It's a great, great treasure that we have. Yet, if we can be honest with ourselves, there is a danger in our possession of the Word of God. It ought not to be a danger. It's not a danger because something is wrong with it. It's a danger because something is wrong with us. But the danger we have sometimes is crossing over from being familiar with its contents to treating its contents like they're common. You understand the difference? You can know something and know it well and still wonder at it. You can know something well and still be amazed by it. Or you can know something well and over time not really find it to be that wondrous. It's just common to you. And what happens to us when we do that, when we find ourselves in that place because of sin, because of our sinful problem, because we're still battling with the flesh, that's why that happens to us. What ends up happening is we take amazing accounts like the one we just read, and they don't seem so amazing to us. Stop and realize what we've just read. We have just read about a time, 2,000 years ago, when the second person of the Trinity, when the eternal Son of God stepped out of heaven, took to Himself an additional nature, a true human nature, yet without sin, and was born into the world that He created, that He right now sustains by His very Word. He made His entrance into His world, taking an additional nature to Himself, our nature, in order to save us from our sins. Do you understand how astounding that is? This is why He is able to be described with the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There was a time 2,000 years ago when our Creator, the one who created everything that you see around you and everything that you'll ever see around you, He created it all. He was with us, walked on this planet, lived a life among us, and then died on a cross and was put in a tomb and was raised from the dead 3 days later and has ascended into heaven and is coming again. It's His birth that we're reading about and studying about in these verses this morning. Let that sink into your mind and into your heart. Don't treat what you are now familiar with as though it's common. It's not common. It's amazing. And this morning, I pray we can read this account with somewhat fresh eyes, and we're going to do that. We're going to organize our study of these verses under five headings. I'll just give them to you as we go along. The first thing we see in verse 18, we see the conception of the Messiah. The conception of the Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, and Christ, of course, refers to Him as the Messiah. The birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How was Jesus of Nazareth conceived? Remember, Matthew's giving us an account of the birth of a man that the people of his time knew. This real person, this historical figure, this man who really lived, Jesus of Nazareth, not too many years removed from his death, not too many years removed from his life on this earth, Matthew's writing about it, and he's telling us how that man came to be, how he was conceived. Writing to people, many of whom knew his life personally. They were still alive. I mean, not many years removed from the event. So they knew his father and his mother. They knew his siblings. They knew him. And Matthew's telling us that his coming into the world was actually miraculous. From the standpoint of appearance, it's good for us to remember there was nothing really remarkable about Jesus. You can take all the paintings you have of him, all the pictures you have of him, and throw them into the trash. They don't tell you anything about how he looked. And it ought to be instructive to us that the Holy Spirit of God, who could have given us a physical description of Jesus, did not. We're not told how tall he was. We're not told how long his hair was. We're not told whether he was large-framed or small-framed. We're not told anything like that. What we are told in Isaiah 53:2 is that the Messiah would not be remarkable from a physical point of view. The Bible says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He looked like a common person. So the people who knew Jesus knew that. They had known him and they had seen him, and he had a common appearance. They also knew of other common things about his life. They knew his hometown. They knew his work. They knew the work of his father. In fact, they were so familiar with him that when they would see things and hear things that testified of him not being common, they stumbled over the implications of what they were seeing and hearing. They understood it was astounding what they were seeing and hearing. They knew that, but we know him. And if you're going to ask us to embrace the implications of what we're seeing and hearing, we struggle to do that. Matthew 13:54 says, "In coming to his hometown, Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Next verse, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Your familiarity causes you to miss what's obvious. Because you know so many things about me. You know my father and my mother. You know my brothers and my sisters. You know what my dad does for a living. You know these things, so you stumble over the implications of what you're seeing and what you're hearing, when you ought to be recognizing what all of this means and submitting your heart to it. So what Matthew is doing here in our verses is he's explaining how someone so common could be uncommon. How someone so like us could be so unlike us. And the answer that he's supplying is, this one, Jesus of Nazareth, took to himself a nature like ours to save us, but it was a nature given to him by God's Spirit in the womb of Mary, so that he was truly the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is the eternal Son of God, one who has no beginning, taking an additional nature that has a beginning, so that you have the God-man. You have God with us. You have God in human flesh. Not just the appearance of being human, truly human, and yet truly God in this one person. Matthew is explaining that his birth was not natural. His birth was supernatural. At the same time, he's also explaining how the conception of the Messiah seemed to be scandalous, but was necessary and righteous, the way that he was conceived. Seemed to be scandalous. Joseph and Mary are engaged, they're betrothed in a normal manner. It says when his mother Mary, verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. the Jewish betrothal period, you're engaged in a wedding commitment. It is as binding as marriage itself, which is why Joseph is already referred to in our text as her husband. Binding so that if this relationship now is not to go forward, if the marriage is not to go forward, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. You're betrothed as much as a year would go by, and then the bridegroom would take the bride to himself. The marriage would be consummated, and they would begin their life together. But the year period there of betrothal was binding. It was during that betrothal period, that betrothal time, when Mary was found to be pregnant. The betrothal period was normal, but the conception is not normal. It's supernatural. There was no sexual unfaithfulness on the part of Mary, not with Mary and Joseph, not with Mary and anybody else. The Bible tells us clearly she was a virgin. And the question is, how does a virgin become pregnant? How can she become pregnant when she's never known a man? Luke gives us an expanded explanation. Luke 1:26 says this, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Matthew tells us the same thing, just in an abbreviated fashion, when he says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child." How? From the Holy Spirit. And the Bible doesn't give us detail beyond that. That is enough for us to know. In a mysterious, supernatural, miraculous way, the human nature of Jesus of Nazareth was given to him by the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin. This is the conception of the Messiah. The second thing we see, verse 19, is the consideration of Joseph. How is Joseph going to respond to this news? Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things," so he's thinking, he's considering, what do I do? And we're not told how he found out she was pregnant. We don't know. What we are told is that he considered her pregnancy to be scandalous. I don't know what he was told. I don't know what was explained to him. What I do know is he is considering what's happened, and he considers that there has been sexual unfaithfulness on Mary's part. Yet he is determined not to act in a way that represents vengeance. He's a just man, we're told, or a righteous man, as the New American Standard has it. He's unwilling to put her to shame. He could have put her to shame. He could have divorced her in a very public manner that would have shamed her. That would have been vengeance. But that's not what Joseph desires to do. He desires to put her away quietly, privately. And even though they're just engaged because of the Jewish marriage customs, this will require a certificate of divorce. He's going to have to divorce her. And that's what he is resolved to do quietly. Two witnesses in front of the religious authorities, and you end the marriage. Joseph was a godly man. Yet one of the things that becomes clear when you read Luke's account and you read Matthew's account, our Lord was born into a godly family. Mary was a godly woman, a servant of the Lord. You read her song in Luke chapter 1, and it's amazing the knowledge of Scripture this young woman had, the Scripture that pours out of her. She gives praise to God for His favor upon her life. And here is Joseph demonstrating his godliness. As Matthew says, he's a just man or a righteous man. This is what explains him unwilling to put her to shame. It's not explained by his love for Mary. It's explained by his character, being a just man, a righteous man. He doesn't want to humiliate her. Just a side note, godly people are not harmful people. And that's what I think about when I see what Joseph does here. He's a godly man, so he's not a harmful man. He's not seeking vengeance. He just wants to do what's right. And that will always be true of people who are truly godly. They're not dangerous people. They're not vengeful people. Godly people are compassionate people, kind people, peaceful people, beneficent people. Vengeance is not what characterizes godly people. Anybody here ever consider taking vengeance? Getting even? Paying someone back? You just don't know what they've done to me, how they've dishonored me, how they've treated me. I'm going to get even. They're going to regret that. Is that your mindset? That's not godliness. In fact, that's disobedience to clear scriptural teaching. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you." Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" God says, don't do that. Romans 12:17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." See, that's godliness. We're seeking for what is good for someone else, not trying to pay them back for what they've done to us. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." You do know, when you step into the realm of taking vengeance, you've stepped into God's territory. Now you're doing something that doesn't belong to you. And it actually evidences your lack of trust in Him to take care of you, if you think you have to take care of yourself in that kind of way. So, vengeance is disobedience. It's also out of keeping with the character of your Savior. Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies," Jesus says, "love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Love your enemies. Isn't it sad when we're commanded to love our enemies and sometimes we struggle to love our friends? In some households, people struggle to love their spouse. Yet you're commanded to love your enemies. Do good. And in so doing, reflect the character of your God who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So how is Jesus conceived? By the Spirit in the womb of a virgin. What is going on in Joseph's mind, verse 19? He is thinking about what to do in response to this. He has made his mind up that he's not going to be vengeful, but he does have to take action on this. He can't move forward with the marriage, so he's going to divorce Mary. He's going to put her away quietly. Third thing we see is the consolation from an angel. As this is going on in his mind, as he is considering these things, verse 20, "Behold, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Joseph is in a dream state when he has an angelic visitation. By the way, this is not the last one he'll have. You go on and read Matthew chapter 2. This is the first in a series of communications that Joseph will receive from angels. The way that the angel addresses him is significant. You notice how he's addressed: "Joseph, son of David." You see, Matthew's explaining something else for us. If you remember the genealogy that we looked at last time in Matthew chapter 1, when you get to the end of the genealogy, the syntax changes. It becomes clear that Mary is Jesus' mother, but Joseph is not Jesus' natural father. And so if you read the genealogy and you read it and see that, you're asking, well, how did that come to be? Answer, he's conceived by the Spirit in the womb of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. But also, how then is Jesus a son of David? Answer, he is legally Joseph's son, and Joseph is a son of David. R.T. France said this, the book of Origen has left us with an unresolved problem. Joseph has been shown to be the son of David, the heir to the royal dynasty of Judah. But in verse 16, Matthew has abandoned his regular formula to indicate that Jesus, the son of Joseph's wife, Mary, was not in fact Joseph's son. And Matthew carefully avoids ever referring to Joseph as Jesus' father. What then is the relevance of this dynastic list to the story of Jesus? I mean, this is the genealogy traced through Joseph, right? So how does this have significance with Jesus if Joseph is not Jesus' father? France goes on to say this, these verses will explain, therefore, how Jesus came to be formally adopted and named by Joseph despite his own natural inclinations, and thus to become officially son of David. The angel's address to Joseph as son of David in verse 20 will highlight the issue. Joseph, a son of David, and as he adopts Jesus, as he is Jesus' legal father, so Jesus can trace his heritage through his father, and he's a son of David. So he's told by the angel, this is okay, you don't have to be afraid. This would have been comforting to Joseph. Yet even after receiving this comfort, he still would need courage, wouldn't he? I mean, you see what's going on in his heart when the angel says, don't be afraid, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't worry about what others will say. Don't worry about what others will think, Joseph. I mean, this is a godly man. He doesn't want to live a life that's ungodly. He doesn't want to make a choice that gives the appearance of ungodliness. You don't have to be afraid of that, Joseph. The child in her womb has been conceived by the Spirit of God. That would comfort him. He would know the truth. Mary knows the truth, but this is not a worldwide proclamation. So while he knows the truth and Mary knows the truth, they still have to deal with what the world would think. And there are biblical indications that this is something that did follow the life of Jesus, the rumor that he was conceived illegitimately by immorality. You remember that when Jesus was taking issue with the Pharisees, this is what they threw back at him. John chapter 8, verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. This is what Jesus said to them. You're doing the works your father did, Satan. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Why would they say that to him? We were not born of sexual immorality. Well, there seems to me pretty clear they're casting the accusation in his direction that he was. He was born of sexual immorality. Joseph and Mary would have felt extremely blessed, favored, even as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, favored one. They're favored, they're privileged. Think about this. All the hopes of all the ages are now being brought to pass in your family, in Mary's womb, and Joseph, you're going to be his formal father. What a privilege. The Savior brought into our family. Yet, you're going to have to deal with rumors. It's not going to be apparent to everyone. How often does God work in a way that puts his glory on display, gives comfort to his people, but still requires their faith? Still requires that they trust him, and sometimes trusting him with their reputation. God's at work for your good, for his glory, but you have to trust him, even if it means trusting him with your reputation. Along with the comfort, there are instructions given. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. They're given the name that the Messiah is to be given. His name is to be Jesus. By the way, that name is Joshua. which means Yahweh saves. This is how you would write Joshua in Greek. Jesus, Yesu. Yahweh saves. Joshua, common name at that time, always a highly significant name. Every young man named Joshua until the Messiah comes, that name, even if they don't know it, is hopeful of the one who will come and save his people from their sins. In the case of this one, the name is prophetic fulfillment. He has arrived. He has come. You're to name him Jesus because the Savior is here. In fact, the angel goes on to give the significance of the name. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And don't miss the nature of the salvation to be provided by the Messiah. It doesn't say he will save his people from their captors. He will save his people from the Romans. He will save his people from the nations and from the oppression that they've known throughout the centuries by the nations. No, he has come to meet their real need, to meet their most desperate need, to meet their eternal need. He will save his people from their sins, from their sins. He has come to offer himself to bring them the forgiveness of their sins. That has significance to our own day, doesn't it? Every December, we live in a culture that celebrates Christmas. You want to ask the culture, what are you celebrating? What are you celebrating? Why do you think this one came into the world? What did he come to save you from? Have you ever in your own heart come to grips with the significance of the incarnation? What did Jesus come to save you from? You listen to a lot of preaching in popular evangelicalism and you would think that Jesus came to save you from insignificance. That he came to save you from boredom. That he came to save you from a bad marriage. That he came to save you from, you know, name it, make your list of things, from poverty. He came to save you from the middle class and to move you into the upper class. He came to save you from sickness. What did he come to save you from? He came to save you from your sins. What you're headed for from birth is the wrath of God. And your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus came to bring to his people the forgiveness of their sins. Have you ever received Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you ever seen your greatest need? Your greatest need in all your life is that you're a sinner, estranged from your Creator, deserving of His wrath and headed for His wrath. And if you're not forgiven of all your sins, hell will be your eternal destination. Have you ever seen that? So that you receive Jesus with gratefulness and blessing and praise because here's your Savior, the one who came to bring you the forgiveness of your sins. He would live the life you can't live. He would die the death you deserve to die to deliver you from the eternal death that you were destined for without Him. Have you ever received Him, the living one, the one who was raised from the dead for new life in your own soul and in the forgiveness of all your sins? So the conception of the Messiah, the consideration of Joseph, the consolation from the angel, understand what's really happening here, Joseph. You don't have to be afraid. Fourth thing we see, notice the confirmation of Scripture. The confirmation of Scripture, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What is Matthew doing? He is now breaking from the narrative to provide perspective. He goes from telling the story to making sense of the story. Why did this happen as it did? He says it happened because it was predetermined. Predetermined. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Not just predetermined, but prophesied. The conception, the birth of Jesus fulfills promise from God. It fulfills the Scriptures. It fulfills what was given through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. If you actually go to Isaiah 7 and you read the context, you'll see this is contextually faithful. Because the southern kingdom is under threat when Isaiah 7, when the message of Isaiah 7 is given. And what God is doing is saying, I will take care of the house of David. The promises I made concerning the house of David, they are going to be fulfilled. And then pointed to a future sign, a sign that God gave Himself of His faithfulness to His promises. You're going to see my faithfulness when a virgin has a child. When a child is conceived in her womb, this will be the Messiah. And in fact, His true nature is seen in the name that He'll be given. He'll be called Emmanuel. Not the name in the sense given by Joseph and Mary, but a name in that you can call Him this. You can refer to Him this way because this is true of Him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. These are not random happenings. This fulfills the Word of God. Such is the treasure of that which you hold in your hands. Truthful down to the smallest details, every word of it fulfilled. Because what you have and what they had was the very words of God. The confirmation of Scripture. Matthew's saying, don't you recognize He's the Messiah? This is how He was conceived. This is how the angel communicated it. And this is what Scripture says, so that what I'm telling you was foretold. It was prophesied long ago. This is the fulfillment of it. Last point in our text, the compliance from Joseph. What does Joseph do with all of this? Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He made the marriage official, but he did not know her sexually. To make absolutely clear that this child was conceived miraculously, to make absolutely clear that this fulfills the promise of Isaiah 7:14, this child would be born of a virgin. He did not know her until after Jesus was born. By the way, side note, Mary was not sinless. Okay, that is a lie that comes out of the Catholic Church. She was not sinless. In fact, read her song of celebration after she gets the news from the angel, and she celebrates her own Savior. Mary needed to be saved. Another lie that needs to be straightened out by this text. Notice he didn't know her until after Jesus was born. It does not say he never knew her. She was not perpetually a virgin. She and Joseph go on to have a normal marriage, and in fact they have children. So that Jesus has half brothers and half sisters. And in fact, we saw earlier in his hometown, Nazareth, how they stumbled over that. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his father. We know what his father does for a living. And they obey the angelic instruction. They name him Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Again, France has a good word on this. He says specific emphasis is placed both in the angel's message and in the subsequent narrative on Joseph's role in naming Jesus, which was the responsibility of the legal father and which ensured the official status of the son and heir. So not only is the name Jesus in itself theologically significant, but also the fact that it's given to him under divine direction and by whom it is given. It is through this act of Joseph that Jesus also becomes son of David. So this is how it happened. This is how our Savior came into the world. We're familiar with it. We hear about it basically every year. But I wonder, is it still wondrous to you? Familiar but wondrous. Do you really stop and let it sink in? This is when the Son of God made His entrance into our world, taking to Himself an additional nature communicated to Him by the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin who then lived a sinless life, Jesus, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us, was raised from the dead bodily that we might be saved from our sins. He is the one who will save His people from their sins. Do you still see the wonder in these things? And do you see the necessity of them? If such a text doesn't say anything else to us today, it ought to say this: your sin problem is no small problem. Because if our sin problem could have been rescued or delivered or taken care of in any other way than this, then maybe we could say it's some small problem. But when our sin problem required an incarnation, required God Himself to come into the world that He made, required the forever taking of an additional nature to the eternal Son, so that in this one person you have God and man, if our sin problem required that, there is no other way to solve it. You imagine that you'll somehow stand before God and say, "Look at the life that I've lived, God. I've tried my best. I've tried to be a good person. I was religious. I was in church every Sunday." Or you go to the "here's what I didn't do" card and you go, "I never murdered anybody. And I didn't do these things or those things." If you think you'll stand before God one day and claim that somehow you merit Him receiving you into heaven, when He took the step to have an incarnation, that the Son of God came into the world, if you think there's any other way for you to be saved than the blood of Jesus, then you haven't paid attention to a text like this one. This happened because it had to happen if you were to be saved. There is no other way. So there is no other Savior. There is no other Savior. Receive Christ Jesus and you will be saved. Reject Him and you will perish forever. There is no other hope than this one. And praise be to God that He came into the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You from our hearts for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that 2,000 years ago, what we just read actually took place. We know and we confess this is not mythology. This is not fiction. This is historical fact and reality. And nothing less than this was required for us to be forgiven or anyone else to be forgiven of their sins. So we thank You for this saving work of Yours, Lord. We give You praise and thanks. And we pray for anyone hearing my voice today who is in need of salvation. Lord, may You break their hearts with the knowledge of their sinfulness, and may You fill their heart with the hope of the Savior so that they look away from themselves to Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, trusting His death as the atonement for their sins, trusting His resurrection life for their new life and their new standing and their justification before You. May they look away from themselves to Jesus this day and be saved. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.